from Judges chapter 20 this morning. Judges chapter 20. Got a lot of visitors with us, so I'm glad we were able to get Judges 19 out of the way. It's quite a grisly tale, if you'll remember. We may have to make reference to it, but fortunately we won't have to go back and really delve into some of the depravity that we see there in chapter 19. Before we begin, we're going to open up with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Butler, if he would, to lead that prayer for us, please.
Our great and glorious Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer, Father, and we give you thanks for this day. We thank you, Father, for this time that we come here and to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you'll guide us in the study. Help us to listen carefully to the lesson that Zach has prepared and studied, that we can take this lesson and help us to come to know you better, learn much from this lesson. Be with all the classes this morning, children's classes downstairs, but the lessons that they learn will help them to grow and to come to know you better. We pray, Father, that you'll always watch over us and protect us. We pray, Father, that when we stumble and fall, that you'll forgive us for sins and help us to regain our strength. We pray, Father, for our those struggling with their health, that you would be with them and encourage them and help them. Be with us now throughout.
Civil War. As we read through chapter 20, that seems to be the theme here that takes place. Israel, when you get further along into their history and they divide into the north and the south, they seem to be at one another's throat quite frequently. But here we're looking at, I wouldn't call it united Israel, we're looking at the 12 tribes, and they seem to be operating kind of autonomously, each tribe on their own. And for some tribes, there's no care, there's no concern. When you go back to the Judges period, for some of the early Judges, there's not a lot of care and concern for what's happening with the other tribes. Some of the persecution was just geographical, and so a few of the tribes might have been affected. And whenever some of the tribes were in need, well, there were other tribes that whenever called to arms to deliver their brethren, they weren't really interested in going. And so there's not a lot of unity that's taking place here among the tribes. And the writer of the book, especially this section here, chapters 19 through 20, he's bringing forth this idea there was no king in Israel. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. And he seems to be of the opinion that a king would unite the people, physically and spiritually, and that he'd get them back on track to serving the Lord. We've seen the idolatry that's permeated society in chapters 17 and 18 as they've allowed the Canaanite practices to really worm their way into their worship of God. And here in chapters 19 through 21, we've seen just some of the most despicable acts that have manifested themselves in sexual immorality and rape, murder, and then the desecration of a corpse. And so that's really the nicest way that I can summarize the events of chapter 19. And the events in chapter 19 really set what's going to take place, the civil war in chapter 20, in motion. So as despicable as those things were, that's called the people together. And it seems like at least they can be unified to a degree in response to some of the crimes that took place that we read about and studied about in chapter 19. So with those things in mind, let's look at the first seven verses and we'll have some questions and see if we can have some discussion. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chief of all the people, even of all the tribes, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, "Tell us how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance. For they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." We have this phrase used from Dan to Beersheba, just to kind of give you an understanding. That's something of an idiom. We might say from California to Virginia, from California to the Carolinas, encompassing all of the land, the furthest borders of the United States. And that's similar to the case here. You've got Dan there, which is the northern portion of Israel, and you got Beersheba in the southern portion of Israel. So he says, Dan to Beersheba, he's talking about all of Israel is assembling together. And remember, what are they coming in response for? What brought them together?
The message,
if you will, that message, that parcel of flesh. Remember, he dissected his concubine and sent out one piece to each of the tribes of Israel. And that was the thing that called them together. They saw that. They said, we've never seen something so despicable. We've never seen anything like that in all of Israel. And so it says, they gathered together. I think it's verse 1. They gathered together one man to the Lord at Mizpah. Now this is in response to what the Levites done, but kind of shown here that this is assembling is for the purpose of God's vindication and God's judgment that's going to be exercised. However, there's one tribe missing from the assembly. Who is it? Benjamin's missing. Did they know? Were they just left in the dark? They knew. In fact, the narrator goes out of his way to tell us, verse 3, the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up at Mizpah. So they knew that Israel was being summoned. They knew that the rest of the nation was gathering. And then he points out the crime where this concubine was murdered, ravished and murdered, took place in the city of Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And so Benjamin gets word that all of Israel is having this gathering. And it seems like they've already made up their mind as to how they're going to respond. They know what the charges are going to be. But rather than assemble to seek out what had happened and place justice on the people that were responsible for the crime, Benjamin doesn't even bother coming out. And so this Levite serves as something of a spokesman for the business that's at hand when all of Israel assembles with 400,000 men, we're told, these 11 other tribes. How did this Levite summarize the death of his concubine in verses 4 and 5?
Murder?
Okay, they took her by force. What actually happened?
he
pushed her out the door. There's a big difference in those two things. So he only gives the scantest details. And as he tells this story or retells these events as to why he summoned all the people together, he uses terms and he uses events that make him look innocent. And we've probably been guilty of doing the same thing before. When we tell a story, we may neglect to mention something that we did that prompted someone else's negative response. We may just tell it to cast them in a bad light and to make ourselves look innocent. And that's what he seems to do. He tells a sort of story from the perspective of helping the people be sympathetic to his cause. And he doesn't involve all of the details. And let's not kid ourselves. This man was somewhat relevant, very involved, and somewhat the decisions that he made prompted this response. And the obvious question to this, the answer to this question, did Levi any information that might have skewed their perspective of? I think that's quite obvious. I would not by any means declare this Levite an innocent bystander. Number one, he did something to drive this woman off. We don't know what it was. But remember, she left her husband's house, and he did something to push her away. And he made no mention of protection, and he did absolutely nothing when the men of Gibeah were beating on the door. And then when the crime took place, he didn't seem to concern himself with his wife. He goes out the next morning, and he just tells her, you know, get up, it's time to go. There's no care, there's no love lost on him as to what actually happened the night before. And so he tells this from the perspective of making himself look innocent and to gain the following of the people. And as he recounts the grisly details, he now calls for justice on the people of Gibeah. But did you notice that something was missing from this assembly and this testimony? Did that catch your attention? Okay. When you're dealing with something of this magnitude, which he's going to be looking at justice on a wide scale level for the people of Gibeah, there were multiple people involved, and that for the crimes of adultery, and rape actually is what happened, before that crime, these men should die. They should be put to death. Capital punishment was the answer. What's required in those instances, as Dick says, for something of so severe a punishment is witnesses. You can go back to the Old Testament. This was commanded. You know, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death with evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And strangely, as we read this passage here, nobody seems to be able to validate the story that this man is telling. And again, there, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of an iniquity or sin. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And we have the same things that apply today. We don't just take one person's word. whenever something so significant is involved, and I'll get you in just a second, Tommy, was there anybody else that could have testified other than the men of Gibeah, who obviously wouldn't testify against herself? Who was the witness that could have been produced?
He had a servant that was with him, traveling with him.
Okay, he had the servant, and he also had the old man with whom he stayed, right? The old man from the place of Ephraim who was living in Gibeah. He could have had two or three witnesses, and we read no indication here that he calls on them to validate what's being said. Tommy, were you going to say something else in addition to that? Okay. And so it's not just one man, it's an entire tribe that's being, or an entire city that's being charged with this crime, and he calls for justice because they've acted outside the law and there was no witness available. One more thing before we move on. We're looking at a Levite. They are to be a teacher of God's word. And nowhere in this accusation, you see, I think his motive and his character further revealed for us here. Nowhere in this accusation does he bring up that these crimes were committed at, and really the highest level where they were wrong. They were an affront not just to him, or should not have been an affront just to him and his family. First and foremost, they should have been an affront to God. You know, that's ultimately where the transgressions took place. You remember David sinned with Bathsheba? And he makes that statement in Psalm 51 where he says of the murder and adultery that he participated in, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." First and foremost, this transgression was an affront to God, who God was. And the assembly gathered together in verse 1, we're told, was before the Lord to see justice dispensed on God's behalf and to clear God's name. But nowhere do we see him caring about how God is perceived or wanting justice because of the evil that was committed against God, but rather he wants to see himself vindicated and he wants to see these men punished for this loss that he has suffered. Anyone want to say anything about verses 1 through 7? So let's continue on in the story, picking up in verse 8. All the people then arose as one man, saying, "Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do against Gibeah. We will go up and we will take it by lot. And we will take 10 men of the 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, 100 out of 1,000, 1,000 out of 10,000, to supply food for the people when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, that they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed." Thus the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the entire city, the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities of Gibeah to go to the battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all those men, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So we see Israel's war council begin to come together in these verses. What attitude do you see in Israel in response to this crime that's taking place?
Okay. As a nation, they would not stand for the wickedness that was done. Okay.
Verses 8 and 11, the people arose as one man in verse 8, and all Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. You see here this unity. And what's truly sad about this is, why didn't Israel unite like this whenever they were going to war with the Canaanites? Why didn't they unite like this when they were dealing with the trouble on the outside, which God explicitly told them, "You need to get rid of all these Canaanites"? Why is it whenever there's trouble inside the camp that they're able to unite as one man? There's a sad irony here that, yes, they do find unity, but it's only when they're at war with themselves that they find the unity that they should have applied to the Canaanites. So you see that three times in verses 1, 8, and 11. The narrator wants us to understand that Israel was unified in this action that they were going to be taken together. And if you think back to later, or actually these are events are following later, but earlier in the book itself, chronologically later, you remember the trouble that the judges had as they tried to unite the people to go to war? We're told that, you think back to some of the previous instances, Gideon, he only has 32,000 men, but yet Israel's able to summon 400,000 here when they're able to come together as one assembly. And Jephthah's not able to get that many. He travels throughout Ephraim and Manasseh, and nobody wants to fight. Nobody wants to respond. And so he said, I took my life into my own hands. And so he, along with a few other men, went into to attack the enemies that they were dealing with and they were suffering oppression from. So you see a lack of unity in all of the rest of the book when they're dealing with the Canaanites, but you see a strong sense of unity when they're raising up against one another. So who do we find the tribe of Benjamin being loyal to?
To themselves and to the people in the town.
Okay, it's not so much to themselves, as you're right, to their own people, to the people in the city of Gibeah. You know, God's law said these people need to be punished for the crime. They said, no, we're not gonna hand them over. Why do you think that might have been? Why would they have chosen to side against God but decide with their own people?
Possibly family or friends within the town.
Okay. Tribal loyalty could have been greater than national loyalty. And really, it's not loyalty to the nation, but it's loyalty ultimately to God, something the Levites also seem to neglect. Now, if you think about that loyalty that's shown to the people of Gibeah that Benjamin showed, and their rejection, and their siding against God, and their siding against all the rest of Israel, can you think of some application that we can make today, just in this principle? Okay, and that's ultimately the decision was having to be. Are we going to uphold God's law? Are we going to defend our brethren who have sinned and who have acted wickedly? You know, you have to put God's law first. And there's many occasions where we as Christians make the same choice. And we read, this is a sad story. There's many occasions where Christians make the same choice, compromising doctrines that they've always believed, because all of a sudden something hits close to home. And I've seen people who have taken a staunch biblical stance on various aspects of morality. But then something happens close to home and a son or a daughter or a family member or a loved one changes the way that they're living. And in response to that change, well, all of a sudden they're choosing loyalty not to God's Word, but they're choosing loyalty to their family member, the person that they love. Refusing to exercise discipline on a family member, I think that's one of the popular ways where we, in a sense, side with our family rather than God. You know, the church has to withdraw from our brother or sister because of unrepentant sin. And a family says, well, we're not going to exercise the same discipline. We're not going to withdraw for them in the same way. Well, what are they doing? But they're doing the exact same thing that the people of Benjamin did. We're not going to give them up. We're not going to uphold what God's Word says. And this just has so many applications for us. One member's a Christian and the other isn't. And they're facing influence and they're facing encouragement to do things that they know that are wrong. And so the one who's a Christian receiving that worldly influence, they give in. Maybe they miss the assembly. Maybe they drink alcohol. Maybe they partake of sexual immorality or immoral entertainment. And loyalty is a good trait, but it needs to be applied in the appropriate direction. It needs to be applied first and foremost to the Lord and not to family. So we have the saying, you know, blood is thicker than water. And that says, well, I'm going to put my family first above everything else. But when you read about that here, that's not the application that's to be made. Our relationship with God and to our brethren comes first, and to God's Word comes first. Paul and Tommy.
What I was thinking about, I guess, was that, you know, even as the Levite didn't give all the facts when he was telling the story, I think the guys at Gibeah were probably not given all the facts when they told their side of the story either. And so I think there was a bit of misrepresentation when they were defending themselves as well. So probably their own brethren, the Benjamites or whatever, mm-hmm. would think, oh, well, yeah, that guy lied, and yeah, this side of the story is probably more right. I don't know. I just think both sides probably didn't tell the story right.
Okay. And it's interesting because we're going to find out later there's going to be some involvement from the high priest. We'll see. This is relatively early in the time of the judges. And they're going to utilize a divine method of communication. So had Benjamin wanted to, they could have had an answer from the Lord, so to speak. But you're right, and that's a good point. Oftentimes when a story is told from one side, you know, it's the side that you hear is the side that's believable. In fact, there's a proverb that says something to that account. You know, one man tells a story and it seems true until his opponent speaks up. You know, and if the men of Benjamin refused to listen to the other people, the man who's making this accusation and the the events that occurred. They only listened to the story as told by the men of Gibeah. Then you're right, there probably would have been something that would have skewed their perspective as to their understanding. But had they wanted to, I think they could have got a thorough answer. But that's a good point you made. Tommy? Okay, and that's a very modern application. That's a passage I reference quite a bit. You know, any man who comes to me and loves father, mother, brother, sister, son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of it. That's a hard reality because something about it, we have loyalty to family, and it's probably because of that physical connection. We've got to remember, first and foremost, our responsibility lies to the Lord. Our loyalty belongs to God. And it's very hard in application, very hard in application. And the men of Benjamin here kind of show us that they sided with their brethren over the word of God when they needed to deal with some of the problems that were taking place. So they kind of made up their mind, and they rallied around these worthless men of Gibeah. I don't know if we made the point back in chapter 19. This probably wasn't all the men of Gibeah. Gibeah seems to be a relatively large city. They're able to produce 700 men. Rather, there seems to be a group of them that are considered worthless, that participated and perpetrated this act of immorality and murder. And then we see that 700 men are going to be produced from the same city that step up in their defense. So it just seems to be like there were a small portion of the people that were participating in the sin. Not the city as a whole, but the rest of Benjamin rallies around these worthless men and they prepare to do battle with their brothers. Now, here are the numbers. 26,000 from Benjamin versus 400,000 from Israel. That's an odd of 15 to 1. For them to win, every Benjamite has to kill 15 Israelites to win that. And that tells you a little bit about the confidence that the Benjamites have about their prowess in battle, doesn't it? That they're willing to step on and take on an army 15 times greater than them. So that tells you a little bit about their perspective, about their own ability in battle. And what do we see there that's unique about these warriors of Gibeah? They were left-handed. They're very skilled at throwing stones. They could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. That's probably not literal. It's probably be understood that they were very, you know, very accurate. Maybe it's an idiom. You want to argue that maybe it was literal, Tommy?
I'm saying it's a possibility.
Okay.
This is not out of the Bible. I saw a YouTube video a few years ago. This older man had a slingshot.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But he was that good of a
shot. Oh, yeah. I wouldn't necessarily argue with you, but there's a big difference in the weed and the hair. Anyway, you know, point being, you can... but point being, you're right, Tommy. They could be very accurate. Whether this is literal or not, you know, I'm not going to say one way or the other. If you watch people's skill, and it's absolutely amazing. You know, you can go to YouTube and you can watch people do absolutely anything. But you can see people that are just possess an amazing amount of skill. And I saw another guy, a guy that participated in the gun contest, and you know, he could flip a dime, and he could, you know, shoot the dime in midair with the pistol. And very possible that this was real. That they could truly have hit a hair, you know, with their slings. And now, you know, you mentioned a slingshot. I think sometimes there's a little confusion. You know, growing up hearing the story of David and Goliath, I had a slingshot when I was a kid, and it was one of those little black ones with the handle and the pad. And you take it and put the rock in, and you pull it back and shoot it like that. That's a slingshot. A sling is a different tool. A sling is a two pieces of string. It's got a leather thong on it. And you put your rock in there and you hold it and you sling it around your head and then you release one of the strings and that rock comes out. So it'd probably be easier being accurate with a slingshot than a sling. But point being, these men were very skilled and they were able to hit whatever they were aiming for. And I think that's what the author wants us to see.
One thing along that too, that's what David killed for life.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Accuracy, they were very accurate. Maybe some, like
And
they were all active.
I think that's part of the point too, is these weren't just your ordinary, you know, rangers. They had the ability to use those slings with great accuracy. You're right. Johnny? You're not Benjamite, are you?
Not that I know of. But he has left-handed.
Okay. Okay.
And these men, and then when David was trying to stay away from Saul, I believe when 600 Benjamites that came to him, and then supposedly hit the area, and they were with
either
of them.
Mm-hmm.
So they were
ambidextrous. Yeah. You're right. You really only see that detail mentioned in regard to Benjamin. Any idea why that might be? You think the Benjamites were the only left-handed people in the Bible? No. Anybody know what Benjamin, you know what Benjamin means? It means
it's
my right hand. Yeah. And I think that's one of the reasons that the narrator brings it to our attention. There's an irony here in regard to this, because Benjamin means son of my right hand. You know? So the fact that these men were left-handed kind of possesses a sense of irony. Were you going to say something else?
I just would say my opinion
is anything. Possibly, you know. Although Annabelle's left-handed, and me and Whitney, we have absolutely nobody, you know, left-handed in our family, so sometimes it just kind of happens, you know. But you're right, it does seem to be something of a genetic trait that's kind of passed down. And if you think about it, these people of Benjamin here, and we're going to find out that they're going to be very few spared after this story concludes in chapter 20. And then you go further on down the line as they grow back up again. Well, you find out perhaps that trait was passed on to some more of their warriors. So either that, or maybe they just practiced to be so good with their left hand because of the uniqueness. Now, here I kind of want to think about this. Why do you think this detail might have been mentioned? And I mentioned one of the reasons, the irony that's there in Benjamin being son of my right hand, and these left-handed warriors are very skilled. But can you see any other reason why might be recorded for us, this minor detail, I think what we would call minor detail? Okay, what we're going to find out when we read into the battle is Israel's going to be rebuffed a couple of times. And you're going to see 26,000 men put a great number of men to flight. And so this is going to, I think, help us understand. You know, lefties are uncommon. If you think about the game of baseball, well, first time a batter faces a left-handed pitcher, yeah, that's unique. It's coming from a different angle, and it looks weird, and they usually don't have a lot of success early on until you kind of get the hang of that. And these warriors, they'd have been used to fighting right-handed men, and so they would be used to doing battle against people who use their right hand and who throw stones with their right hand, so it comes from a certain angle, and these left-handed people are just going to throw them off a little bit. Maybe it helps explain some of the losses going to be suffered. 10%?
That's good. I had Google here a while back. Anytime I'm watching sports, it catches my attention if somebody's left-handed, or if I got a high school kids, I'll notice really quickly the ones that are left-handed.
Yeah.
And so we were discussing that, so I looked it up.
So they're definitely in the minority, aren't they? So.
But in this group, being left-handed tells you that it's a select group.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. You know, I think we're looking at people whose skill and whose talent is above and beyond that of the ordinary soldier. And I think that may be one of the points made, to distinguish them, not just the fact that he's a left hand, but talent-wise, they're above and beyond the ordinary. Good point. Let's see, I think Miss Johnny and Dave and then Tommy. Mm-hmm. And Benjamin and Ephraim, both of those were warrior tribes. And I think we kind of see some of the superiority coming out here from this tribe. So maybe that's why they were so confident in taking on the 400,000, is because they knew of the talent that they possessed that was unique to the tribe. Dave?
That was it. I was just going to say that to me it gives a certain sense of pride and arrogance.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In their abilities, and then it's almost as though they're saying, you know, come over here and tell us how to do it. If they're all doing what they thought was right in their own sight,
mm-hmm.
which is a big problem anyway, because as you said earlier, they could have gone to God and found out, and they could have, they just saw it happen as God has. But what you see in here is this pride and arrogance.
Okay. You're right. 15-1, not very good odds, but they do seem to have a sense of pride that they think that they can take on the rest of Israel and then be victorious. So
these 700 men, I think you can read up here to see that they were trained, and just from reading about the Assyrians, the full. I'm saying full because those names too hard to pronounce. The Assyrian king was the first one to ever have a standing trained army of any large sort. And when the Assyrians, that's one reason the Assyrians would go out, they just run over people because they had trained armies. Even the armies of Israel in the time of David, if I'm not mistaken, they just gathered certain times of the year and had they weren't a 700 trained men can do a lot of damage. In Africa, the mercenaries, you take a handful of mercenaries and they'd hold off a whole army of troops, that were trained.
So mm-hmm.
The skill really is a major factor.
You're right. That's a real good point. Yeah, I think you make that, and then a passage came to mind. What you find out a little bit later in Israel's history is whenever Saul comes to the throne, interestingly enough, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And this is, he makes that statement, I was the least significant man from the smallest tribe. We're going to see why Benjamin got so small. But during those days, he said there wasn't a sword to be found in Israel. These were a bunch of vagabonds. These were a bunch of people that were just led around. And that, like you say, by and large, there wasn't that special training. And I think that's what sets these men apart from Benjamin, separate from everything else, is, their skill. And that skill came about because of the time that was invested in. And we're going to see what happens when skill meets numbers. We have this statement, quality over quantity. Well, in a sense, there's some truth to that. What, Tommy?
Yeah, as long as the same lines what Miss Johnny and Mr. John were saying.
The Johnnies?
but in today's terms, it'd be like having 700 short sharpshooters. That could hit a very small target. That could, even if you had armor on, which I don't know if they did,
hit you in the ear, game over, you're done.
Yeah.
If they could hit a hair, they could hit ear, right? All right, good points. Thank everybody for their comments. Would anyone like to add anything else to our class? We're going to pick up next week in verses 17 and see how the battle goes. Thank you for your attention this morning and for the contribution you were able to make.